Church, I am so glad that you are here with us this morning as we continue our series of Do You Wish For a Better Life? A series designed to answer the question I think that all of us ask at one point or another. And it's evident because at some point, if you're a Christian, you said, I believe there is a better way and I find it in Jesus Christ. And so every week we're exploring different things that make an answer, that provide an answer to, is there a better way of life? Last week, we focused on the only meal that matters, and we talked about communion, and we focused on the two offices of Christ, that Jesus is our King, and Jesus is our priest, and the impact that that has to us as Christians when we come to the table. Well, this morning, we're going to continue on, and we have a question for our sermon this week. Whose are you? Whose are you? In other words, who do you belong to? I believe the answer to this question, quite honestly, is probably the most important answer outside of our salvation that we can understand as Christians. So this is a very, very important sermon that I'm going to go into this morning. But I want to begin by talking about whose are you? Who do you belong to? And I have a perfect example. We're going to put up a picture here of the Treem family. This was some years ago. This was taken. This picture is taken at the Porter County Courthouse. For those of you who don't know, we adopted all three of our children, and this picture was taken on the day that we adopted Chelsea and Derek. And so it's an official day. We're there at the courthouse. That was actually the judge's desk. He stepped out of the way so we could all get a picture because the judge had allowed the kids to sign all the paperwork. It's very official, right? It makes it legal, because here's the reality. Prior to the adoption, our own children, they didn't have a home, right? They were orphans. They were the least of us. Their outlook for the future was grim. And so this is a legal process where we say, no, 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 we're going to make you ours. The implications of that are very important. You know, I want to say this, and I know this is obvious, but they're not our children by birth. I need to start from a starting point. I need to point that out. They're not our children by birth, but by adoption, they are ours. There's no question about that. They are our children. When we adopted them, they received a new identity. In other words, they were the children of Michael and Maggie. How often when you were growing up, when somebody asked, well, who are your parents? Oh, my parents are so-and-so. I always said, well, I was the son of Wayne and Nancy. I had an identity because of who my parents were, and now our children in this picture, they were receiving a new identity. They had new parents, and this new identity afforded them a home. Sometimes we don't think in those terms. If you grew up in a home, that's a blessing. You're privileged. Not every child has a home. And so all of a sudden, our children had a home. They had security. Right? They didn't have to worry about, where am I going to sleep at tonight? When is the next move coming? We always made it known to our children, once we adopt you, that is it. You are ours for better or worse. We're a family. And so they had security, they had love, and perhaps one of the most important, they had an ability to live a life that they never would have had prior to the adoption. They were given a second chance on life. And lastly, When Maggie and I grow old and die, they will have an inheritance. As a pastor's children, it's not much, but they will have an inheritance that they will receive. So they have benefits from this adoption. Now, why did I start there? Because Paul talks about how Christians are adopted into the family of Christ. And I want you to understand, just to have a taste of how those three children had a radical change in their life because somebody says, yes, I will call you my children. I will call you son. I will call you daughter. But when we start applying that to God, there is radical implications that you need to know about. So I want to talk to you about the adoption of Christians. I'm going to take us to Romans 8 this morning so you can open up your Bibles to Romans 8. When Paul is writing this letter, he's writing to the church in Rome. And quite honestly, we could do a whole series on Romans. But Romans 1 through 7, Paul is making an argument. And then there's a shift in Romans 8 where Paul starts to talk about something else. And it's the answer to the previous seven chapters. And it begins here in Romans 8. So this is a pivotal moment in what he's writing to the church. And I want to begin in Romans 8, verse 1. Here's what Paul writes. So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So that you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share God, Let me try that again. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Paul is making this argument leading up to being adopted children. And he's saying, because you are saved, you now have a radical life, one that is far different than you had, and you should be different. It should transform you. You should have a completely different view on life. And so I want to take a couple minutes and explain what adoption in God means, at least what Paul is saying here in Romans 8. What it means is that there's no condemnation in Christ. So in verse 1, when Paul writes, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. If you came to Christ with a genuine repentant heart and you asked for forgiveness for your sins, those sins have been forgiven. But not only that, they have been thrown away. Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, there is no judgment, there's no condemnation hanging around anymore. So you should have a freedom at this point. That should give you a new outlook on life, right? That it's like, boy, that weight has been taken off my shoulders. I don't have to feel guilty about that anymore. I've asked for repentance and forgiveness was given to me. And then we find that the adoption in God means that the Holy Spirit leads you out of your sinful ways. Verse 2, Paul writes, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Now that you are children of God, you have the power of the Holy Spirit to lead you. There's a word that we use. It's called conviction. That maybe when you're about to do something sinful, when you're about to do something wrong, and you get that feeling like, I know that's not right. I probably shouldn't be doing that. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's the beauty of walking with God, because he will say, no. If you want to be holy, for I am holy, then I'm going to convict you before you ever do it. That conviction is a good thing. It's keeping you out of your old sinful nature until you get to a point where you can say, no, I'm simply not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to fall into temptation. The adoption of God means that the Holy Spirit gives us unimaginable strength, power, and peace. Verse 11 says, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Does that impact anybody? Right? The very Spirit that took the human body of Jesus and resurrected him, that Spirit, that's the one I'm talking about, lives in you. If that Spirit can raise Jesus from the dead, how much power can it give you? How much freedom can he give you to defeat sin, to defeat temptation, to walk through our struggles, our journeys in life that we're all going to encounter? How much power is in that to help you? See, when you understand what adoption means, you've got incredible aid to walk through this life with unbelievable confidence because your God doesn't waver. He is constant, and what he says is truth. Adoption in God also means that you have a new father. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. I say this respectfully. Maybe you came from a family where your father was not the best role model in the world. Maybe you didn't have a father. And so maybe knowing what a good father is like is something that is completely foreign to you. When you're adopted children of God, your father, your new father's the Father in heaven. He is the perfect father. He is the father that all men should aspire to be. And so it gives us incredible peace to have a new father, one where every action is rooted in love. Where every action he is taking with you is to draw you closer to him. And here's something else that's radical. An adoption of God means we have an intimate relationship with our Father. It's embedded in there. In verse 15, Paul writes, "Now we call him Abba, Father." Abba. It's more than just a title. It's more than just Father. What Paul is saying, that's intimacy. So when we cry out to him, Abba, Father, it's a term of endearment. It's saying, you're my Father, and you love me, and I can call you Abba. It's something that's very close. And again, for those of you who didn't have a loving relationship with your dad, this may be foreign, but this may be the first time you've ever had an intimate relationship with your father. Guess what? He wants that. He wants to have that relationship with you. And then Paul concludes that our adoption in Christ means that we have an eternal inheritance. In verse 17, he writes, "In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory." In other words, when you die, you enter into heaven. All that is there is yours. It is the kingdom of God. There is simply nothing better. Don't focus on like, well, is it gold? Is it diamonds? Is it precious? I don't care. In our life group this morning, we were having a discussion, and I said, there's a song, If You Can Only Imagine, that talks about entering into heaven. And the writer of the song is saying, you know, will I even be able to speak? And I often think, I've got all these ideas what heaven is, and when I get there, I'm probably going to spend the first 100 years just looking around like, I can't believe this. Right? It's just, and this is all ours. But it's more than what you see, it's what you experience. The love of God, the perfect love of God for all eternity, the perfect peace for all eternity, the perfect joy for all eternity. It's yours. That's your inheritance. I want to make this point a little bit stronger. If you're not shocked, if you're not radically changed by being adopted in Christ, you don't understand your own salvation. You don't appreciate what you've been given because it's radical, it's bold, and it's full. It's impacted people in Scripture in radical ways. I want to point to two of those this morning. I want to take us to Mark 2. This is the story of the paralytic man. We just read this a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I want to reread it this morning. Beginning in verse 1, when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room even outside the door. While Jesus was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." I just want to pause there. Look at the first thing that happens. He's addressed. The man is addressed. My child. It's a title. He's given a new identity. And then he says, your sins are forgiven. Continuing on, but some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, we have never seen anything like this before. I bet that's true. Think of the implications for the man. I talked about this a few weeks ago, right? He's no longer dependent upon others. He was a paralytic man. These four men had to carry him to see Jesus. He now has independence. He now has a new identity. His sins are forgiven. Not only can this man walk, but he can live this life. He's no longer existing. Do you see that? There's radical implications to this relationship. I want to give you another example. Just a few chapters later in Mark, we enter into Jesus performing two miracles. I'm only going to focus on the one this morning, beginning in verse 21. Jesus got into the boat again and went back to the other side of the lake, where a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. Then a leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. When they saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. My little daughter is dying, he said. Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so she can live. Jesus went with him, and all the people followed, crowding around him. Now, that's really the context that I want you to capture. Jesus is walking, and there's a massive crowd that is following. At this point in his ministry, people are starting to understand there's something different about this Jesus. He's performing these miracles, and I want to see what he's going to do next. He's an incredible teacher, and there's something different here. And so these large crowds would gather around him and follow him, and that's exactly what's happening, except it's almost a mob at this point. And we return to the text. In verse 25, a woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years, she had spent everything she had to pay them, but she had gotten no better. In fact, she had gotten worse. She had heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe. For she thought to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. Immediately, the bleeding stopped, and she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out from him, so he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my robe? His disciples said to him, look at this crowd pressing around you. How can you ask who touched me? But he kept on looking around to see who had done it. Then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over. Think of the radical implications for this woman. In the ancient world, and especially under Jewish law, Jewish custom, she would have been considered unclean. She had constant bleeding. So in that era, she would have had to have gone outside. She would have been alone, isolated, away from her family. But this had continued on for 12 years. She had to provide for herself, live away from everyone. Think of how she felt. A woman in the ancient world, alone and isolated, is not a place you want to be. And yet she had done it for 12 years. And look at her faith. If only I touch his robe, I'll be healed. And she touches his robe, and she says that immediately she was healed. And listen to the response of Jesus. Here it comes, daughter. Daughter. What a beautiful title. You're now a child of God. I'm calling you daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over. How do you think that woman felt? Radical implications to her life. Do you see how the miracles of Jesus are more than just a physical healing here on earth? We see in these two passages there was forgiveness of sins. We see that Jesus recognizes their new identity. He calls the man child because he's a child of God. He calls the woman daughter. Their self-worth was restored through this new identity. Both of them were isolated in their communities for different reasons, but nonetheless, they were isolated. Now they have hope, they have self-worth. It's like, well, now I can go back and live this life that I wouldn't have lived before. Woohoo! Right? I'm excited. I have a new life. They're full of self-worth and they have hope. They have hope for a future that they wouldn't have had prior to Jesus Christ. Do we feel that hope in our hearts today? Do you feel that? Do you walk through every day? Man, I've been given a new life. What am I going to do with it today? Do you ask yourselves that? Or we're like, oh, I got to wake up. I got another day. Perception radically impacts your outcome on life. If you recognize what adoption offers you, it will have radical implications on how you face each and every day. But here's the thing, and this is human nature. So far, everything that I've told you is focused on us. Right? It's like, well, what am I getting out of the deal? It does have implications for us. It's okay that we ask that. I'm not beating anybody up. But there is another perspective that we need to look at when we think about adoption in Christ. We need to look external us, and we need to look at God the Father. We should have a radical new view on God as Father. It should change if we are His children. It's not that He's just God, He's Father. That should be a radical implication for us. I want to read part of Psalm 68. Sing praises to God and to His name. Sing loud praises to Him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord. Rejoice in His presence. Father to the fatherless defender of widows. This is God, whose dwelling is holy. God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them joy, but he makes the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. What the author of the psalm is saying, as our Father, God is our protector. He offers us protection, like a good father does, right? Good father protects his children. That's exactly what God does. That's one aspect of that. In other words, my father protects his children, those that he loves. Whose are you? But then we continue on. James writes this in James 1. He says, "So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. And we, out of all creation, became his prized possession." What James is saying is that as our Father, God has always called us to be his children, even when we didn't call him Father. Oh. Right? That should hit hard here. Even when we were children of wrath, we talked about that several weeks ago, even when we were children with wrath, he already knew we were going to be his children. He was always our Father, even when we didn't call him that. My Father loves his children unconditionally and to a level that is incomprehensible. Whose are you? Luke records what Jesus says about this. In Luke 12, beginning in verse 22, then turning to his disciples, Jesus said, "That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life." This is Jesus saying this. "Whether you have enough food to eat or clothes to wear, for life is more than food and your body more than clothing. Look at the ravens. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for God feeds them. And you are far more valuable to him than any birds. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life?" Boy, I think we should think about that today. Can all your worries add one single moment to your life? And if a worry can't accomplish a little thing like that, what's the use of worrying over bigger things? Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? And don't be concerned about what to eat and what to drink. Don't worry about such things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world. But your Father already knows your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. So don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. Whew, I love that passage. Do you hear the verbiage in there that's being drawn out, that you are children of God? Jesus calls you little flock. He's not poking fun of you. He's saying you're precious children. You're like little lambs that God is herding around. You're his little flock. He is the one that's taking care of you. As our Father, God is our provider and our security. He is. My God will take care of what you need, not what you want. God will take care of what you need. My Father provides security for his children. Whose are you? And then we get to one of the most famous passages in the Bible, John 3:16. For this is how God loved the world. He gave, not anybody else. God the Father gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. As our Father, it is God that created a way for our salvation. I want you to hear this. Jesus dying on the cross, that is the means by which we are saved. But who created that path for us? The Father. John 3:16, for God, the Father, sent his Son. He sent him. That's an action. God loves you so much that he, the Father, sent his own Son to die on a cross so he could have life with you. My Father will stop at nothing to have an eternal relationship with you. Whose are you? John continues this train of thought later on in 1 John 3. He writes this, "See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. As our Father, God sets us apart from the world as his precious children. My Father says I am unique. Says that I was made for a purpose. I was created with intent. My Father says you won't look like the rest of the world. Because you are precious. Whose are you?" And then, lastly, I want to return to our scripture for the year, Jeremiah 29:11-13, that this passage reminds us of our Father. Beginning in verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for prosperity and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." As our Father, God is the author of hope. We can place our trust in him. And do you hear the language that our Father is speaking to us? My Father says this, that when I call upon him, he will listen. When I pray to him, he will listen. When I seek for him, I will find him. That's my Father. Whose are you? It is a fundamental question, and one you can't tiptoe around. Whose are you? Do you belong to God the Father? Is that your Father? Or do you identify with something else in this world? Or are you the son of so-and-so or the daughter of so-and-so? Are you a child of God? And if you are a child of God, do you recognize the radical implications that it has upon your life? That the God of all creation would call you son, would call you daughter. Do you recognize that? Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the perfect sacrifice for us so that we can have an eternity with you. That out of all creation, you count us as precious. That in our rebellion, that you knew beforehand, you still sent your Son. You still sent him to the cross to die that unimaginable death. So when we finally recognized who you are, you had made a way for us. Your love is beyond our comprehension. We pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see who you are, our ears to receive instruction so we can live out this life to be more like you, our hearts to be healed so we can receive the love of a Father. For this, we give thanks. For our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. South Lake, in just 10 minutes or so, we're going to start the State of the Church. So for the parents, we'll give you time to go get your children out of our children's ministry. And you can come back here. You can use the bathroom. Do whatever you need to do. And we'll be back here for the State of the Church. But for those who have to go, if you'd like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Southlake, you just worshiped the answer to whose are you. You are a child of God. We are who He says we are. He defines His children. Hold fast to that. May it transform your heart. May it radically impact your life. And from the overflow of love that you receive from your Father, may you go and share the glory of His Son with those around you. God bless you all. Hug somebody, tell them you love them, and we'll see you back here in 10 minutes.